That was the last song, right? I'm like sitting back there just enjoying the song, and oh, wait, and I hear Diana praying. Good to see you guys. Always glad to gather together. Today, we come to the conclusion of the book of Acts. We've been studying the last 27 Sundays, with a few breaks in between, this amazing book, which when I started the book of Acts, I called the series Fresh Church, because I thought this is where the church starts and this is how the church develops. But it's kind of occurred to me, really, how little the book of Acts tells us about actual church and how much instead it tells us about how the Holy Spirit worked drawing people to Jesus. And it really isn't about church so much, or although it reminds us that church is supposed to be about Jesus, that the gospel is the point, not the, you know, entity that we call the church. So as we come to chapter 28, we're in a sense, we're at the end of this book, but it's really just the end of the beginning, because God continued to work. This takes us up until the point where Paul is there, in Rome, and as a prisoner, as had been prophesied from the beginning to him. But it's like just the start of everything that God is going to be doing. So if you were with us last week, Paul got shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And so that's where chapter 28 starts, is when Paul and 175 other people washed up onto the shore on this island of Malta. Malta is an island out in the Mediterranean. To give you a perspective, the island is about as big as Catalina plus Newport Beach, the city of Newport Beach. So, you know, it's not a huge island by national standards at all. But they came there, and there weren't any Christians on this island, and nor were there really, Jews to speak of. The people on the island were called barbarians. Well, in verse 2, describes them as natives, but that word literally in the Greek is barbarians, which to them just meant people who don't speak Greek. So they weren't, anyone who was really educated or something probably wouldn't be called that. Later, the term barbarian referred to people who were really uncouth, but that wasn't the notion. So they wash up on the shore, and it's really interesting. Look at verse 2. These natives, barbarians, showed us unusual kindness. The word there is philanthropia. We use the word philanthropic. Philos refers to love and friendship, and anthropos means mankind. So he says, they treated us like people who really care about other people, which is a nice thing to be said, and sort of surprising to be said about a group of people that aren't particularly religious. If they were religious, it would have been various pagan superstitions. But they kindled the fire and made us all welcome. The word there that for made us all welcome is a word that means they took us in. They grabbed us and pulled us toward themselves and treated us like family. It's always interesting that sometimes strangers, who aren't believers, can be nicer than people who agree with you theologically, and yet they can be such jerks. And so here he comes washing up on shore, and man, these non-believers were just really good people, really nice and welcoming. He'll end up having a chance to tell them about Jesus, which is great. But so then we're all sitting around a fire, but look at verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, so these guys were hosting him. Paul was obviously the celebrity because he's the guy that saved the lives of everyone on the shipwreck, right? So they could tell Paul's a guy who's kind of special. And yet, unlike so many celebrities and leaders, he's like gathering sticks himself for the fire. I just kind of like that. It's just a little side thing. But while he's gathering sticks, this poisonous snake, a viper, came and latched onto his hand in the end of verse 3. Now, it doesn't say the viper bit him, but probably they thought it bit him because they expected him to die as a result of it. It says, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, and this is the way people calculate, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. The way people can make everything seem fair by going, well, if bad things are happening to you, you must have deserved it somewhere along the line. Probably a murderer. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were still, in verse 6, holding out hope. I'm sure he'll die pretty quick. Just watch, watch. They're whispering among themselves. He's definitely going to croak. But when it didn't happen for a long time, they saw no harm come to him. In verse 6, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I like that. It's like, you're a murderer or you're a god. We are jumping to conclusions in both cases. Was Paul a murderer? No. Was he a god? No. The truth is always somewhere in between. So don't let other people decide who you are. People will almost all, and you know there are people who you at one time thought they were like a god, and then they let you down and you think they're the devil. It's like people are somewhere in between there, but also don't let people's opinions of you get you upset that much. Really doesn't matter. I tell people all the time from 1 Corinthians 4, which a verse that I've kind of adopted as a life verse, where Paul said, for me, the way it works is this. I don't care what anybody thinks of me, and I don't even care to judge myself. I will just let God judge me in the end. And that's a good way to live your life. You know, you think I'm a sinner or a saint, you think I'm a murderer or a god, what you think about me doesn't tell me who I am. So I'm just not jumping on the bandwagon either way. So now at that point in verse 7, there was a guy, there was an estate of the leading citizen, that word means governor, of the island of Malta, whose name was Publius. And he received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So he goes, hey, come up and stay with me in my mansion. But as they were there, it turns out Publius's dad was really sick with a fever and dysentery. You know, remember Luke, who wrote Acts, was a doctor, and so he used a technical term here that actually the word literally in Greek is dysentery, but it refers to a particular bowel problem. And so this guy was sick, and Paul graciously prayed for him, laid hands on him, and healed him. Now when this was done, the rest, everybody else on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us. That means they gave us gifts in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. What's interesting is Paul has a doctor, Luke, traveling with him. And yet in this case, God, he didn't say, so Luke says, so I came in and I listened to their heartbeat and I prescribed some natural remedies. And it's like, it seems like God just used Paul to heal these people, and Luke just got to document it. So that's just kind of interesting, I think. But they ended up, people were really nice to him. They ended up in verse 11, we find out they were there on Malta for 3 months, which probably gave them an opportunity to ride out the stormy season. Remember, they had left late September, early October, got in the storm, ship crashes. So it's like Malta was a major port. A lot of ships would come through there. And so probably the first ship that came through of the new season, as the seas calm in the Mediterranean at that time of year, came through. And so we jumped on the ship. It said it was from Alexandria, an Egyptian ship. And its figurehead was the twin brothers. The twin brothers were a legendary, these two brothers who were supposedly half human, half god. They were said to be the sons of Jupiter, and they were the ones who would oversee the safety of sailors. Apparently, the last ship that crashed forgot to put the twin brothers' sign on it, so these guys didn't make that problem. And they landed at Syracuse, a little place there towards the bottom of Italy, and stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, they went around the tip of the boot in Italy and came to Puteoli. Puteoli is a city where quite often you would dock there if you were going to Rome. If you've been to Rome, it's like in the middle of Italy, kind of, so it's not on a port. So Puteoli, which today they call it Pozzuoli, but it's the place where you would land, and then there was a road from there going to Rome called the Appian Highway, that's how you would ultimately get to Rome. So in verse 14, when they got there to Puteoli, they found some Christians that were there, and they stayed there for 7 days and then headed towards Rome down the Appian Highway. And on the way, brethren heard about us and came to greet us, to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. These are two locations along the Appian Highway that are like 40 to 60 miles. They're in two different locations. One's about 57 miles from Rome and the other one's like 45 miles. And you think, how did these Roman Christians know what was going on, and how were they even Christians in Rome? There were a lot of Christians in Rome. Probably some people who were from Rome who got saved the day of Pentecost had headed to Rome. Some maybe who had been saved at some of the churches that Paul started in Greece or even in Asia had perhaps gone there. But also remember, a couple years before this, Paul had written the book of Romans and sent it to Rome. And so certainly there was a vital Christian community there within Rome itself. And so they took Paul to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. The captain of the guard in those days was a guy named Berhis, who's a really interesting character. He was a really good man. Historically, we know that. He's one of the guys who helped Nero come into power. So Nero gave Berhis an important job, and he had a very close relationship with Nero until Nero killed him later. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He was basically under house arrest now for the rest of his time in Rome, and he was allowed to have people come and visit him. So in verse 17, one of the first things he does is he calls the leaders of the Jews together. And if you read down through these verses, you see, like, Paul comes to the Jewish leaders there in Rome, and he goes, I'm sure you've heard a lot of stuff about me from the Jews in Jerusalem. I mean, I grew up in Jerusalem, was trained there. I'm a Pharisee, and they probably blah, 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 blah. And they're like, we've never really heard of you. You came here, and we didn't get any. We talked to Jews in Jerusalem, and they haven't said anything. Now, but then they did say, if you read it, they said, but we've heard about this sect that you're a part of, and we hear bad things about it, but we don't know anything about you. So they might have been lying, or it was likely that the Jews in Jerusalem figured, once Paul's gone, he's never coming back. He's never going to get out of jail. Maybe they had even heard about the ship that he was on sinking and figured, okay, we're done with him. Or maybe they just knew they didn't have a real case, which was kind of obvious in Caesarea anyhow. So for whatever reason, now Paul has a chance to talk to these Jews without the well being really poisoned. So they actually said to him, yeah, we haven't heard about that, but we'd love to hear from you in verse 22. What you think? For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So they picked a day and they all came to him. And look in verse 23. He explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them or arguing with them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Paul did what he always does with anyone. He talks to them and says, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to talk to you how you believe the Old Testament. It's talking about Jesus. And he's laying out this powerful case with these Jewish leaders. And in verse 24, some of them were persuaded, by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. See, when you hear the thing about Jesus in the gospel, it's so simple that you either decide that you're buying it or you decide that you aren't. You can't just not decide. So if you are persuaded, as most of us have been, we go, Jesus is the Savior. He did die for our sins, rise from the dead. We can believe in him and have eternal life. If you decide to go, I'm not sure, then you're in the category of those who disbelieve, those who are rejecting the message of the gospel. And so in verse 25, when they didn't agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Paul goes, okay, before you leave, I want you to hear this. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. And he quotes Isaiah 6. Go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. He said, Isaiah said, there are people who hear, but they really don't get it. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. The problem is in their heart. It's thick. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, they have closed. There's a willful choice to just go, I don't want that. I don't want to see that. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So he said, you know, I've told you that from Moses to the prophets, it's pointing forward at the hope of Israel, the Messiah, God to come delivering his people. And I've told you that, and you're not buying it. So remember, Isaiah said exactly this, that there will be people who see it, but they don't see it, who hear it, but they don't hear it, who numb themselves so much that it just can't sink into them. That might have been an awkward sort of moment. And then he doubles down in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. The salvation of God, a phrase that he was probably using to refer to Messiah. So you guys reject it, Gentiles are going to accept it. There are scriptures that prophesied, in fact, that that would happen. And if you remember from when God called Abraham, he said, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That was always God's agenda. So now you guys don't get it, then God's going to get it a different way to people who will hear, who will comprehend the powerful simplicity of the message of the gospel. And so when he had said these words in verse 29, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So they left, but they were still talking about it. Great dispute doesn't mean they were fighting about it. It was they had a deep discussion about it. So maybe more of them were persuaded. We don't know. But then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. 2 years in Rome, in his own house, chained to a guard, and receiving all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And that word for no one forbidding him doesn't mean that people aren't telling him not to do it. It literally means he was unhindered. Like he didn't let the fact that he was in chains, the fact that he was a prisoner, the fact that there were people around him who didn't believe what he did, that didn't stop him from doing what he was called to do. And that was Paul. You could say, how can you say he's unhindered? He's in jail. But as far as he was concerned, as long as I am able to speak the truth about Jesus, I'm good. That's what I'm ultimately about. Ultimately, as we see, it's 2 years he ended up spending in Rome. Now, we don't know how, the amount of which he ministered following his imprisonment. Because you might, if you're reading this, you go, it doesn't say he was killed. But we know from history that Paul was beheaded by Nero in Rome. But there are extra-biblical histories that say that he actually got off on his trial, which is easy to fathom, because not only was there no evidence against him, but Luke was writing this book. The reason why the book ends when it does, it was obviously ended before Paul died, right? So this was Luke's legal brief that he was bringing before the courts, and it easily could have got Paul off. So then he went out, and there are references to him showing up in Jerusalem at one point and visiting a couple of other churches. But at some point, he goes back to Rome, where Nero then kills him. And what happened is Nero had burned Rome in just a fit of kookiness. And then he didn't want to take response. He thought, no big deal, I'm Nero. But in fact, people really got mad at him. So then he decided to make the Christians the object of that, began killing Christians. This was the time, 65 AD, when Paul was beheaded there in Rome, where Peter was crucified, hung upside down, also in Rome. Interestingly, there was a Stoic philosopher, a brilliant man. He was a playwright and a poet and a scientist, but his name was Seneca. He's known as being the premier, you know, Stoic philosopher. And he was very important in Rome. He was actually really close to Berhes, the guy that we said was like the guy in charge of the jail system and the military. But after Berhes, and he was a friend of Nero's, but Nero, after he killed Berhes, then he's looking for other people to kill. It's a year or so later, in 65, that he kills, you know, Paul, and he kills Peter, and he kills the philosopher Seneca. Now, the thing about Seneca is that there are extra-biblical references to the fact that he was communicating with Paul during these 2 years, which would, like, a guy like him, smart as he is, it would make sense that Paul's talking to people that he would want to talk to him. And so there are traditions that say that the great Seneca actually had become a Christian. In fact, the Western Church kind of has made him a saint. But they found letters in Seneca's library where he communicated back and forth to Paul. Are they real? I don't know. But the fact that he ends up getting killed the same time as Paul and Peter tends to confirm that to me. And interesting, as somebody who is a Stoic, who's like stiff upper lip and do it, the way Nero tried to disgrace him, oh, you're a Stoic, huh? And so he orders him to kill himself. And Seneca's like, okay, and he did. But there's that. But you know, this time at Rome, amazing things are happening. Now remember, the Jews are having this one more opportunity. If Paul ends up being killed in 65, 5 years later, 70 AD, is when the Romans got so fed up with the Jews that they went in and burned Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and it's never been rebuilt, and basically killed every Jew they could find. So this was God giving them another opportunity, another chance, and yet the gospel flowing forth in the way that it did with Paul. Now, this is really, the end of Acts is really just the beginning of the story of what God did. It's like an endless story in a way. But this is, chapter 28 is the end of the beginning, in a way, when it comes to God working within his people. And, you know, ultimately, I think we tend to think, and again, I called this series Fresh Church. If I had it to do over again, I probably would have come up with a different title. Because if you've noticed, this book is not much about churches. This book is about people sharing the love of God. People sharing the gospel. In fact, that 3 months where Paul was in Malta, just these people don't know anything. He heals some of them, and wow, you know he was making an impact. But he doesn't say anything about starting a church in Malta, but archaeologists have found an ancient relic of a church that was probably 150 AD that was you know, that had identification in it, saying that it was an offshoot of the ministry that Paul did on Malta. In fact, virtually every church on Malta to this day really identifies strongly with the fact that Paul brought the gospel to Malta. Today, on that little island the size of Newport plus Catalina, there are over 500 churches. And many of them Catholic, some of them Orthodox, many Anglican, Evangelicals, Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, whatever. But over 500 churches, like 520 churches, I think, on Malta itself. All of that came because of, ultimately, Paul spending a few months there. In fact, the island of Malta is still considered a Christian nation. More than any other nation in Europe, they're like 95% Christians. Their law, their constitution actually declares that the Roman Catholic Church is the official church of their country. No other church does that except the Vatican, of course. But it's like, how did all that happen? It's amazing the church that grew out from this. By the way, they're the only country in Europe that still has abortions being illegal. And, you know, there's all kinds of other, you know, real interesting details that show the in Malta, the Christian roots run deep. And that's just Paul spending a few months there. And how about Rome and what came out of Rome in terms of the gospel? But what ultimately came out of Rome also was a really exaggerated church. And what I see here in Acts too, and I recognize it, and if you read like the epistles that Paul wrote to churches, if you read Revelation 2 and 3 where Jesus addresses the churches, here's the deal. It all starts with the gospel. That was what Paul cared about. Sharing that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, rose from the dead, you can be forgiven if you accept him. That was Paul's message. He says over and over again, I didn't say anything to you except the gospel. But what people tend to do, the gospel comes, people's lives are changed, so they start becoming church. And eventually, the church becomes more important than the gospel because it involves all sorts of other things. And you can go through, again, reading Jesus' letters in Revelation 2 and 3 when he talks to the church in Ephesus and says, you guys are doing church really well. Problem is you've left your first love. You need to return to that. Do what you were doing at first. Don't just keep letting yourself get feature creep where the church is doing more and more and more and more and you forget what you're actually all about. It's kind of what the Pharisees did with Judaism, where everything in Judaism was about there's a Messiah who's going to come. But they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came because they were so busy, they had converted their religion into rather than a hopeful religion of a coming Messiah, it became behavioral modification program. How can we make people be good? How can we maintain our power and our authority? And as soon as church becomes something more than God's love for people, that something more always waters down what the church really is. The church, the gospel is more important than the church. And that's what we see in Acts. Very little about the church is, although, wow, pretty amazing that there are churches that many of these places that he went to, the church is still there, but are they giving out the simplicity of the gospel? It kind of varies. You know, Jesus cleansed the temple because these people turned the message of God's love, Judaism, and they turned it into a business. And he goes, that's not going to happen. And the church, to this day, I love the church, but it's only as effective as it is centered on the gospel, on the good news. The point of the gospel is love, is God's love for us. You know, it's one of those, it's like in 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't matter what else you do, having knowledge and prophecy and tongues, and you can do all of that, but if you do it without love, it's a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I am nothing. Back in the early days of Calvary, Ken Gullickson wrote a song from 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity. And he says, if I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. Jesus reduced me to love. Paul wrote that. And we go, that's exactly the point. That's what matters most. Beware when a message of the gospel becomes a message of a church, becomes a program, becomes an agenda, becomes a like, well, look, we're doing all these things. No, loving people is supposed to be what we're doing so that people can understand that God loves them. Nothing else really matters that much. Growing up at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, you know, it just ingrained in my mind is that, you know, on the back of the bulletin, when Chuck had written, we're not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such, only their overemphasis of the doctrinal differences that have led to the division of the body of Christ. We believe that the only true basis of Christian fellowship is his agape love, which is greater than any differences we possess, and without which we have no right to claim ourselves Christians. He goes on to say, the worship of God should be fruitful. Therefore, we look for his love in our lives as the supreme manifestation that we have been truly worshiping him. And so from when I accepted the Lord and being indoctrinated in that, you may have some other agenda. There may be some church that you're in love with, or you think, well, the church needs to do more of this and more of that. For me, it's like, if what church does doesn't look like God loves people, whether they believe in him or not, that he loves them, that he sent his son to die for them, that he will forgive us and give us eternal life, that's all that matters. It's not that like I don't like theology or I don't read it and I delve into it. Every once in a while it comes in relationship to a passage of scripture. But there's nothing that we do as a church that means anything compared to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anything that gets mixed in with that becomes an agenda that distracts us from whatever it is that, and it can happen anywhere. It can become a sort of a thing where it's like, well, what happened? All of a sudden, oh, we have these rules. We have these points of Calvinism. We have these distinctives or whatever. When it's like, no, here's a distinctive. God loves the world. John 3:16 gave his son to die. He rose again. We can be saved if we believe in him. What part of that is unclear? What part of that can be counterbalanced by anything else that we care about or anything else that we do? And it's why we try really hard to keep our eyes focused on those things that communicate that love. It's why, like, we have our women's study so that women can get together with each other and remind themselves of how loved we are, not to plunge into some deep depths or something. No, to remind ourselves of who we are. It's why we, like yesterday we had a men's breakfast here and just a great turnout. It was a great time. But it's like, yeah, it's just guys getting together and it isn't really about the pancakes and sausage. It's about, God, here we are. We're together. We're all in this. We care about each other. It's so important. And everything that the church does ultimately is measured by that. In what way are we contributing to the gospel that's way more important than our church? I'm thankful that we have this property. I'm thankful that we have an opportunity to turn the lights on and beam this over the internet and all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, it's really just about the gospel and his love. And if it becomes about something more, we're making it about something less than that. It's a blessing to be able to, like at the end of last year, I was talking to Rose Martinez, who's one of our missionaries that we support, and she has all these orphanages that she started. And, you know, we're trying to figure out what to do. I said, how did COVID affect you guys over there in Thailand and Cambodia? And she goes, it was hard, actually. You know, a lot of what we normally get in didn't come through. And really, the last month, we weren't even able to get paid. You know, no one was able to do that. But we're fine, and we're still showing God's love. We're feeding people who are hungry. She's all excited. But, you know, I thought, we just, because God has been generous to us, without making a big production or taking a special offering, I knew we can afford to bring their budget up to balance. And so we just did. And it's because that's what we're about. That's who we want to be. That's what church ought to be. Because Rose is out there sharing the gospel with kids who don't have parents, raising them up. And like all the time I see, she raises somebody. Another time, our men's study, there was a gal from one of the orphanages who wanted to go to Bible college and couldn't afford it. So the guys took up an offering. It didn't cost that much. Sent her to Bible college. That's investing in the gospel in a real simple and non-hype way. I didn't put a commercial on. I didn't post pictures of it on Facebook or anything like that. It's like, no, it's just, here's what we get to do. That's what church ultimately is. If church becomes something more than that, then church becomes something less than that ultimately. But all of this is, it calls for a personal response. Like he said in verses 26 and 27, there'll be people who hear, but they don't get it. They see, but they don't really understand. People's hearts can get dull. Their ears can be hard of hearing. Their eyes, they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them. He said, there are people who are living in an unhealthy state because they're choosing to ignore the obvious, simple truth of what we're really all about. And instead, they've complicated their lives with all kinds of other garbage that is not worthy of being shared in the same paragraph with the love of God for people. And if people don't see that love, we're wasting our time, everything that we do in our lives. If people look at us and they don't see, wow, they really love us, they really care about us, even when we're barbarians, they care, they value what we have to say, then we're missing the point. I hope that you have answered this invitation of Paul's yourself and said, I want that. I want that. I want to receive that good news. I want to receive God's love. It's very simple. If you just tell him, I'll go for it, then he comes into your life and he rescues you, and you have a guarantee that whatever happens, he's always going to be with you. However you mess it up, he's going to forgive you because he says he will. And someday, you'll spend an eternity with him. I've had a bunch of friends die in the last year, and it stinks. I don't like it. But every time one does, I have another reason to just think, I'm glad this life isn't the end of the story. I'm glad that God loves us so much that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And someday, we'll all be there with him together forever. And that's the gospel. Accept it, reject it, it's cool. If you're like, I don't know if I buy that, or I have other agendas that I think we need to incorporate with the gospel as a means of getting what, that's cool. I love you. You have every right to have your ideas and your opinions. For me, my agenda is just one. I want people everywhere to know how much God loves them, that Jesus died for them, rose again from the dead, and gives us a new life. So I pray that if you haven't done that, that you'll do it today. We'll have people down here in the front after the service who would love to pray with you. If you're not sure where you stand with God, it is as simple as I am making it. I can't make it any simpler. But you can come down, have somebody pray with you, and you can receive that love that is the point of the entire Bible. It's the point ultimately of all of life. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, so that you don't have to perish, but you will have everlasting life. And then Jesus goes on there in John 3 to say, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How do we miss this? That our job as followers of Jesus is not to condemn anyone, is not to address the evils in society and shine a light on them. Even Jesus didn't come to do that. He goes, I just came to save. We've seen that through the book of Acts, that simple, consistent message of good news. If you haven't responded, I pray that you will today, but I pray that for all of us this week, we would look for opportunities to carry that simple message. If the barbarians on Malta could, you know, in their own way, be able to show a sense of, I appreciate you and I love you and I value you, and it's partly why Paul was so excited to be there and to heal them and to minister to them. It's like, he's like, man, you guys would make great Christians. You just need to know about Jesus. That's all. I mean, haven't you ever known people like that? That's like, you're so close because you're doing what a Christian's supposed to do, but man, you don't understand how much God loves you, actually. Let's live that this week and try to demonstrate that. Let's put a filter on our lives so that we're not getting distracted with things that are less than the gospel. We try to do that as a church. Like, just to keep things simple here. You may have your causes, take them somewhere else. I get it that you, I had some people who were upset with me because I said I got the vaccine because they thought I was like the mark of the beast and whatever. And that's not my agenda. I'm not telling you to get the vaccine. Not getting the vaccine, those people that are anti-vaxxers, may be God's way of really thinning the herd. But it's like, that's not what I'm about. I'm not here to preach about vaccines. I'm here to tell you God loves you more than you could ever imagine. That's what matters. That's what ought to matter to all of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example that Paul was. That he never got all excited about church. He was always just excited about you. He started churches. He loved churches, but he loved you more. Help us to do the same. And if there are people listening right now or who are here who've never taken that step to receive you, to respond to your love, to run toward your outstretched arms, God, please just draw them to you. I know you love them more than I ever could. Help them to understand that. But help all of us, Lord, in our lives, to stay focused on what matters most and to avoid anything that gets in the way of that simple message, anything that would turn people off to your love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.